Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for drawing us together around your word. We thank you for the power of your word. And Father, we just want to soak up everything that you have for us this morning. We just want to receive everything from you that you want to impart to us today. So we just open our hearts and our minds, our understanding, our eyes. We just open everything to you, Father, to receive from you through your mighty, powerful word. And I pray, Father, that your word, the seed of your word, will really take root in our heart and have roots that go deep.
Amen.
That will bring forth fruit. So we thank you, Father, for your word in our hearts. It's so mighty and we love it. And just thank you so much for it, Father. Amen. Okay, so Vic has been, Pastor Vic,
wait.
I should say, has been sharing from the life of Joseph. Sorry, I have been here. The life of Joseph. And that whole series that he's been doing is really powerful. So many wonderful things that he's drawn out of that. Joseph is really quite an amazing character, quite a guy. We were looking at his calling, the fact that God had called him through his dreams. He gave him these dreams, but God was calling him, showing him that he was actually going to be a leader and that he was going to be leading his brothers, his family. And at that time, that was totally off the scale. It was not apparent, you know, it was not right then. But God called Joseph, and then we looked at his experiences, his life experiences, everything that he went through, and his character, which is an amazing, amazing lesson for every Christian, the character of Joseph. He's such an amazing guy. His godly character stemmed from his relationship with God.
Amen.
That was the most important thing about Joseph. His relationship with God was absolute A1 priority in his life, and everything that happened was a result of that. When I say everything that happened, I mean everything that he did, the way he was, the way he behaved, the way he treated people. That was as a direct result of the fact that he was putting priority on his relationship with God, and that is an A1 lesson for us too. And that godly character is the most important thing, I would say, that we can take out of the life of Joseph. What Vic mentioned, and which is really powerful, is that everything that Joseph did, we can do. And much more can we do, because what Joseph had was inferior to what we have. As powerful as his relationship with God was, what we have is better. Because we have been made new creatures. We have the born-again experience. We have that indwelling Holy Spirit now that Joseph did not have.
Amen.
He didn't have that. And yet look what he managed to do under the covenant that he had. How much more can we express the life and the character of God through the covenant that we are under?
Amen.
That's powerful, powerful stuff. During one of our Bible studies, one of the earlier ones that we were doing, and we were talking about the time scale of Joseph's ministry, and how from him having these dreams about this calling that God put on his life, he was 17 years old at that time, and from that time till them actually coming to pass was 22 years. And we were talking about this length of time from him seeing what God showed him and seeing it come to pass actually took this length of time. And while we were in the Bible study, I happened to mention that it made me think of this book. I'll just show you in case anybody's interested. This is a book called Calling and Separation, and it's by Pastor Bob Yandian. And in this book, he talks about the principle of calling and separation. The fact that there is a time when God will call you to do something. God will reveal to you his plan. He'll reveal to you a purpose, a plan, or a ministry, he'll lay something on your heart, and that is when God calls you. But then there's also a time when he will separate you to that ministry. So I'm going to look a little bit at that today. When I mentioned that it reminded me of calling and separation, Vic asked me to give a message on that. So today I want to speak about not so much calling and separation, but what happens in between those two things. So let's just have a look at what the word says. This principle of calling and separation is very obvious when we look at Bible characters. But Paul actually expresses it like this. In Romans 1 verse 1, he introduces himself as the author of this book, and he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel. So here he's making this differentiation between being called and being separated. And then, this word called, by the way, is the suggestion of being invited or being appointed. That's the called in this verse. And Acts 13, verse 2. The believers are together, and in verse 2 we read, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. This word called is summoned forward or called towards. It's a slightly different word. But here we see a principle of the Holy Spirit having called them, and then now it's time to separate them unto me for this purpose. He says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, because I've called them as a past event for a work to do. The Holy Spirit's saying, I've called them, that's already happened, now separate them unto me because it's time for them to go do it. So there's this period of time between God's calling and then actually going to do what it is he's called us to do. Now, if you turn over to Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know, very familiar scripture here. May as well read verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In this scripture, we see what could be described as three levels along a journey. As we're going along in our walk, we will go through what would be the good will of God. And then we'll maybe go on a bit further in our journey, which would be the acceptable will of God. And then we might go on a bit further in our journey and be in what we would call the perfect will of God. For example, you know, Vic has this vision. He has a dream that he's going to have a worldwide ministry. Now, that is happening to a degree through the internet and everything, and if you're listening online, you're a blessing. We love you. Thank you for listening. But Vic has a vision. He has a purpose and a plan. But right now, he's not traveling the world. He's not going to various different countries in his body and ministering the word in the flesh. He's ministering here. So I would say that this is the good will of God. He's on his journey. He's moving towards perhaps an acceptable will, and we don't know what that looks like. And then moving on to the perfect will of God, which I would see as being him traveling the world and ministering in different areas. So right now I believe he's in God's will, but it may not be God's perfect will. He's heading there. He's heading towards God's perfect will. So in the sense of calling and separation, We can go through our journey, go through our walk from being called to being separated. And there's different phases, different stages that we can go through of God's plan for our life. And that dream that you had, that dream that Joseph had, he went through all those different stages before he saw that come to pass. And God used him at every stage through that, every point on that journey. Nothing was wasted. He was never out of God's will, even though he was not at that point leading his brothers and leading a nation. But he was in God's will. So you may not be doing exactly what God has called you to do, but if you're on that journey, you're in his good or his acceptable, on the way to being in his perfect will. So the word talks about being called, being separated. There's a period of time in between those things which we always see. In Bible characters, we always see this, that God calls people. Period of time. See it come to pass. And that is a biblical principle. That is the way the kingdom works. If you look at Mark 4, this is the parable of the sower. And this is exactly what Jesus says. In verse 26, he says, so is the kingdom of God. This is how the kingdom works. It's like a seed, then you plant in the ground. And everybody knows a seed takes time. You don't pop a seed in and jump out the way because it's going to sprout up. It takes time, always. So the kingdom of God is as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day. Time, time, time. It's going to take time. The seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. You could say first the blade, the good will of God. Then the ear, the acceptable will of God. After that, the full corn in the ear, the perfect will of God. It's the same principle, stage by stage, day by day, on and on, just time, time, time. Every great character in the Word has had time. It's never, ever overnight, ever. So, God calls you. God lays this plan on your heart, a purpose, a ministry, whatever it is. Then there's a period of time. Then there's the separating. There's it coming to pass. Always. We are unlikely, I would maybe say, it will never happen that you will immediately be doing that which God has called you to do in a fullness. Never. There will always be a period of time to go through between God revealing his purpose to us and it coming to pass. So what I would like to look at is about what needs to happen in that in-between period of time. And there are many, many examples that we could look at. We've seen Joseph. We've seen what Joseph did. He was called, and then all through his life, he stood in honor and integrity and did everything with excellence. That's the example of Joseph. There are other characters who didn't do quite so well. And we can learn a lot. Paul says that these Old Testament prophets were for our ensample. They were a type. They're a picture. They're to show us a picture of life, a picture of what it is to be in ministry. And we can look at them and learn. We can learn so much from these people and put it into practice in our own lives. So we're going to look at Moses and Elijah mostly, and a look at Stephen a little bit, and we'll mention Paul. But we could also have looked at Samuel, David, Jeremiah, any of the disciples, even the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was 30 years old before he started his full-time ministry. Now, he didn't just spring into that. He would have been preparing all that time. I mean, he was called before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
So that was when he was called, and then there's this period of time, and then here he comes on the scene at just the right time. He couldn't have come any earlier. He would have missed God's timing. For a start, John the Baptist had to come, so he had to wait for John the Baptist to be the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. There was things that had to be in place before he could do that. So anyway, we could have looked at Jesus. So God's put a desire on your heart, a ministry, a plan. What happens now? Well, I want to look at a few things that I hope will help you. And I'll just say right now that any of these points that I'm going to mention could be expanded, and it could take what I'm going to say today and spread it over 6 months or something, because there's things that I'm not going to mention today that I could have done. But anyway, I've got six things that I want to share with you that need to be going on during this period between God calling you and seeing his will for you come to pass. So the first things to remember and things to do. So the first thing to remember, and it may seem obvious, but not everything is obvious, but the first thing is God's will doesn't automatically come to pass. Just because God has called you to do something is no guarantee of success. And that's true. God may call you, but that is no guarantee of success. We have to pursue what God has called us to do. We have to pursue what God has called us to do in obedience. Obedience is very, very important. Let's have a look at Elijah. I'd like to look at Elijah at a point in his life where he has seen great success. At this point in his ministry, he's seen miraculous provision by the brook at Cherith. He's been fed by the ravens there. He then went on to the widow at Zarephath, and he saw the miraculous provision of God there. Her meal didn't run out, and the oil didn't run out. It wasted not, as the King James says. And then when her son got sick, he miraculously raises him up. He's seen the power of God manifest in so many ways. He's defeated the prophets of Baal with spectacular results. We know that story. And at his word, the rain stopped and started again. I mean, this guy is mighty. He's mighty in the power of God. He's seen things happen. But then he gets a letter. He receives a letter, and this letter freaks him out. And so where we want to join him is in the cave after he's had this letter and he's totally depressed. He's been at the point of wanting to die. He said, Lord, kill me. I don't want to live. I'm not going on. That's it. And the Lord comes into the cave and he speaks to him. And it's in 1 Kings, this account. 1 Kings 19. And we see the Lord speaking to Elijah. And remember, I'm talking about God's will not always coming to pass, because we have to be obedient. And if we're not obedient, God's will doesn't come to pass. So, verse 15. The Lord has been ministering to Elijah, and then he comes to him with some new instructions. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, thou shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of that place, shalt thou anoint to be a prophet in thy room. So he's given three instructions from the Lord. The Lord says, go and anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, anoint Jehu to be king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, your successor. And then in verse 19, we see what happens. So he departed thence and found Elisha, and he threw his mantle over Elisha. He only did one out of the three things. He anointed his replacement. He wanted out. He'd had enough. So we see him totally being disobedient to those first two things that the Lord had said. And here's the point. Here's the results of that. God had a plan. God gave him specific instructions, but he only did one of those things. In this particular instance, God's will did not come to pass because Elijah didn't do it. Well, so what, you might say? So what? Well, in the very next verses after that, in chapter 20, we read this. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messages to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and then there's an altercation between these two people. Now we notice Ben-Hadad there was the king of Syria. Ahab, king of Israel. Now we can't know this for certain, but it is possible that if Elijah had done what God had told him, Ben-Hadad would not have been king of Syria. Hazael would have been king of Syria. And if Elijah had done the other thing that God had asked him to do that he didn't do, then Jehu might have been king of Israel and not Ahab. So we see these two kings having this altercation together, which might never have happened. It might have done, but it might not have happened if Elijah had done what God told him to do. So we see that we see things happening that might not have happened if Elijah had been obedient. And then later on in 2 Kings, once Elisha's taken over, 2 Kings 8, we see a little bit more fallout of Elijah's disobedience. I won't read this because it's quite graphic, but from verse 7 to 15, we see Hazael coming to Elisha on behalf of Ben-Hadad, this king of Syria. So the would-be king comes to see Elisha on behalf of the actual king, who is sick, and asks him if he's going to recover. And Elisha looks at the guy, he looks at this man, Hazael, and he says, yes, the king is going to recover, but I see in my heart that you are actually going to kill the king. And that's what happens. Hazael actually goes off and assassinates King Ben-Hadad, which might never have happened if Elijah had done what he was told to do, if he'd been obedient. Now, we don't know. It's all speculation. But we see things happening that may not have happened if he had been obedient. So to see God's will come to pass in the timing that he has laid out for us, it's really, really good idea for us to be obedient to the Lord. To be obedient to what he's called us to do. And that might sound very, very simple, and it is very, very simple. But we really can delay the plan of the Lord. I mean, we do see Jehu becoming king eventually. We see Hazael taking over from Ben-Hadad. So that did come to pass, but not because of what Elijah did. So that particular purpose was delayed, and Elijah didn't see it come because of his obedience to God. So we need to be obedient. God's will doesn't automatically come to pass. We have to pursue it with obedience. So the second point I'd like to make is, and I have touched on this a little bit, you cannot fast track God's plan. You cannot fast track God's plan. And this is illustrated a lot in the Word, but what comes to mind immediately again is Mark 4, the parable of the sower, where somebody receives the word with gladness, and immediately there's excitement about the word. But when persecution arises for the word's sake, that all falls away. So if you have this initial excitement and effervescence about God's plan, best thing you can do is sit on that. You know, a burst of excitement, a burst of energy could be the worst thing you can do. Because God never does anything as quickly as that. There will always be preparation time. So the excitement, the passion that we have does need to be contained while our roots go deep.
Yeah.
We need deep, deep roots in the Word, in the Lord, in our relationship with God. That needs to be so strong before we head off out into our ministry. Otherwise, the whole thing can collapse. No matter how passionate somebody is, if there's not roots there, it's in grave, grave danger of not working and the whole thing being ruined. Moses is an example of trying to fast track God's plan. He knew that he was the one that God was going to use. God laid that on his heart. We'll see that in the Word in a minute. But he missed God's timing big time. He missed it big time. Let's have a look at Exodus 2. This is the initial account of Moses' early years. We'll read from verse 10 to 15. Exodus 2, Jeremiah 10 to 15. So Moses has been hid in the basket and rescued out of the river. And he's in Pharaoh's palace, being raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And the child grew. And she, that's Moses' mother, brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called him Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out into his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So here we see Moses from infant to 40-year-old. This first attempt of Moses happened when he was 40 years old. How do we know that? Well, Stephen fills in some of the blanks about Moses in Acts chapter 7. Stephen says about Moses from verse 20. Stephen's giving a sermon about the Jewish history to these people. And he says, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So this first attempt happened when he was 40 years old. It's very important. And verse 24, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then Moses fled at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of bush, of fire in the bush. So this is 40 years later. So according to Stephen here, Moses was 40 when he first attempted to bring God's plan to pass. And we know that this was in his heart to do. Stephen reveals this. He says that he supposed his brethren would understand that by his hand he was going to take them out of captivity. He supposed they would understand. He assumed they would understand. I think Moses thought, he assumed that the Hebrews thought that it was great that they had one of their own in the palace. They thought, this guy's got to be the one because he's one of us, he's in the palace, he's mighty in words and deeds, he's got this authority. Of course he's going to be the one. This is what Moses was assuming was going to happen. And then to his dismay, they suppose not. They had not been thinking that at all. That is not what was going on. So what Moses was assuming was the right thing to do actually was not the right thing to do. He was thinking that it was going to be his position, his authority, his might, his deeds. He was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. I mean, he was very, very strong in who he was. But God was not going to use his abilities. God was going to do it supernaturally through him. So Moses missed it. That was not the right time. He was 40 years old at that time, and it was another 40 years after that by the time Moses actually comes back for his second and successful attempt. And by this time, we see a very different guy. We said, I can't speak, I can't say that, I can't do that, nobody's going to listen to me. Totally humbled, and now God can use him. Now he's lost that arrogance and that self-sufficiency. Now he's usable, and God can work miraculously through him, which he does. We see that happening. But I'm talking about fast-tracking God's plan. And you might be wondering, what's this got to do with that? In what way did he fast-track God's plan? Well, I can prove this to you. But bear with me. To figure this out, to figure how early he was, we have to go back to Genesis, to God's promise to Abraham. We see in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, we see the Lord talking to Moses, to Abraham about this very event, about the children coming out of Egypt. The Lord says, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety, verses 13 and 14 in Genesis 15. He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. This, with the benefit of hindsight, we know he's talking about the Exodus out of Egypt. Now this 400 years, I'm not going to go into detail about this, but they weren't in Egypt for 400 years. When, as I say, with the benefit of hindsight, we can see that this 400 years is talking about from this point when God makes his promise to the point when they come out. That is what God is talking about here. So God reveals to Abraham that in 400 years from this point, his seed are going to leave Egypt. Okay, now if we go forward in time to Exodus 12, verse 40. The word says this, now they've come out of Egypt. Now the sojourning of the children of Egypt who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. The Israelites were not in Egypt for 400 years or 430 years, but we see this time is actually 430 years. God said to Abraham it was going to be 400 years. We see that very clearly. And he is talking about the Exodus out of Egypt. That's 400 years. But when they actually come out, it was 430 years. Did God make a mistake? Did God get it wrong? No, it was God's intention for them to come out of Egypt in that 400th year. But it was actually 430 years. Paul confirms this because he says that the law, which came 430 years afterwards, couldn't disannul that promise that was given to Abraham. So he's referring to the same thing, and it's 430 years confirmed. So we see that when they actually come out, Moses' second attempt to get the Israelites out of Egypt, that was the 430th year. And Moses was 80 at that time. That means that during his first attempt, which was 40 years earlier, that was only the 390th year of the promise. He was 10 years premature. He missed it. He missed God's timing big time. And he cost himself 40 years in the wilderness, and he cost the Israelites an extra 30 years in slavery. So his attempt at bringing them out prematurely actually cost them longer in the long run. You cannot fast track God's plan. It has to be in his timing, or you could blow the whole thing and cause more problems than if you had just waited. So Moses missed it big time. And that's powerful. You may delay God's plan. God's plan may still come to pass if we mess things up on the way. If we, like Elijah, if we don't do something that God's asked us to do, we can delay it. But you will never, ever rush the plan of God. Never. Because there, he has a time, a purpose, a plan. And you can't rush that. You can't bring that forward. It just doesn't happen. You may delay God's plan, but you can never rush it. And I've written down here, tortoises win races. There's a lot to be said for slow, methodical, step-by-step ministry. A lot to be said. Hallelujah. That's my kind of ministry. Tortoises win races. And along the same thought, no preparation time is wasted time. You know, I think it is even better to delay the plan of God through extended preparation than to try and rush it in a burst of enthusiasm. Time of preparation in the Word, praying in tongues, developing our relationship with God is absolutely vital and much more preferable to rushing out and doing something quickly. No preparation time is wasted time. Write that down. That's really, really important. No preparation time is wasted time. That's why, you know, if God calls, we hear this a lot when we're at conference and things, because things like Bible college are really important for preparing you. So, you know, somebody might have a desire to do something. The Lord's laid something on their heart and they want to get out and do it. But the Lord says, no, come apart, get into the Word, study, prepare, make yourself ready. And a lot of people can't be bothered wasting the time doing that. No, let me just get out there and do it now. A bit like Moses. Come on, we can do this. Let's go do it now. No, there is a time. There's a time for just stepping out. Yes, you've been called. Yes, you have this on your heart. But being in the Word, preparing our hearts, is absolutely invaluable. And as I mentioned earlier, Jesus waited. He waited till the time was right. You might think, what a waste. The King of Glory, the Savior of the world, was here for 30 years. before he actually started his ministry. And yet the timing was perfect. If he'd started when he was 20, it would have been premature. He could have blown the whole thing. But no, the timing was just right. Amen. The third thing I want to encourage you to do or not do, don't judge success by natural means.
Hallelujah.
And I'm going to listen to this later. Rudyard Kipling said, "If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same." You know, what's going on in the natural means very little. It means very little. You know, in other words, small numbers don't equal failure. Large numbers don't equal success. God is after quality. He's after quality, not quantity. There can be quality in large numbers. There can be quality in small numbers. It's not about the numbers. Joseph was prosperous when he had nothing.
Hallelujah.
The word says he was a prosperous man because God was with him. So numbers may be small, numbers may be large. It's irrelevant. You are prosperous because God is with you. You are a success because God is with you, not because of what is going on in the natural. The natural can change either way, even when you are prosperous. You know, we see Joseph. He was prospering in Potiphar's house. That was going really well. He was head over everything, and he was prosperous. And then it all went pear-shaped, and he ended up in prison. That didn't mean that he had been doing things wrong or that something had, you know, there was nothing in the natural that was you know, proving anything. God was with him. He was prosperous.
Yeah.
He was prosperous in Potiphar's house. He was prosperous in the prison. He was prosperous as a slave. He was prosperous as a leader. It didn't matter what was going on. It was because God was with him. That was the thing that made him prosperous. Elijah was in the center of God's will, even when he was in a desert with nothing to eat except what birds brought him. In the natural, that looks like total failure, total disaster. But God was with him. He was right where God needed him, wanted him to be. He was a prosperous man. Be wary of success. Be wary of failure. You can't trust natural results to be a reflection of whether or not you are succeeding. Our success must always be based on the fact that God is with us. And that's it. Let's go back. I'm still in Acts. Are you in Acts 7? Let's look at Stephen. Stephen had a very, very brief ministry. In the natural, it could look like it was a disaster. He was doing well, and then he's dead. And that could seem like disaster. But you can't look at what's going on in the natural to determine whether or not something is a success. Let's turn back to Acts 6, and let's have a look at some comments about Stephen. I'm not going to go into the context of this. It's not really important at this point. So verse 3 says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then on to verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So we hear that we see here that Stephen has been he's been called. He's been called for a purpose. We see him doing mighty things in the name of the Lord. He's full of faith, power, miraculous things happening. And then there's this uprising against him, really, is the easiest way of putting it. Then he comes before the council and he gives his sermon of Jewish history. We read a bit of it about Moses. And then they are so angry, they take him out and stone him. And that is the end of Stephen. Or is it? Because I don't think that Stephen personally saw the most important results of his ministry. I don't think he saw it. It could have seemed to Stephen like his ministry had failed, it had been cut short. Maybe he thought he'd blown it by putting himself in a position to be killed. We don't know, but his ministry was cut cruelly short. But we do see at the end of chapter 7, in verse 58, says they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And I tell you this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Yeah.
Saul was there and he witnessed every word that Stephen had said. I believe that it was that Stephen spoke that sowed those seeds in the heart of Saul that meant that the Lord could reach him on that road to Damascus. I think if Stephen hadn't said what he'd said, if Saul hadn't heard what he'd heard, it's possible that road to Damascus experience might never have happened. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And what I love about this is that Stephen was recounting, he was almost giving a typology lesson. He was showing all through the course of history how at every point the leaders in the Jewish nation, not even the leaders, but the people as well, they'd rejected every single prophet that came through. And that was Stephen's point. And he says, and here you are, you're rejecting Jesus, and he's the main thing, and you're rejecting him again. You're guilty of murdering him, is what Stephen said. And they were livid. But I believe that Paul absorbed that and realized that perhaps he himself was one of those who was actually persecuting the one, the main prophet who was coming. I believe that got him thinking. And that gave the Holy Spirit something to work with. And then we see Paul going on and himself using the Old Testament prophets to reveal Jesus. Wonderful. And Stephen never saw that. He died before any of that happened. And yet that, I believe, was a direct result of his ministry.
Yeah.
Stephen is as much to be credited for the majority of the New Testament as Paul. Because I believe it was because of his ministry that Paul was converted. So, don't just look at results. Results can be very deceptive, and it's very difficult not to look at results. But we have to look at the results with the heart of the fact that God is with us. Keep your eyes, your heart, and your mind fixed on God, on your relationship with him. That is the most important thing. But the fourth thing I want you to always remember when God has called you to do something, before you see it come to pass, let God be true and every man a liar. That is Romans 3 verse 4, which I've taken slightly out of context, but I believe it is a very, very good principle. Don't be swayed by the opinion of others. God has laid this on your heart, not theirs. God's laid it on your heart, not theirs. So you need to hold on to what God has said to you. What other people's opinion is not coming from Holy Spirit revelation. What God has said to you is. If God has revealed something to you by his Holy Spirit, that is yours. Don't let anybody else who doesn't have that same revelation steal what God has revealed to you. It's really important. God says to Joshua, when he's encouraging Joshua and he's taking on the ministry after Moses, he says, keep your eyes fixed on me and on my word, and don't move to the right or the left. Stay focused. Let's read that because it's really powerful. Joshua 1. I'll read from verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Now that's an interesting thing he says. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as long as you stand firm in what I'm telling you. Yeah. You know, as long as we stand firm in what the Lord is telling us, no man can come against us. But as soon as we take our eyes off of that, that makes us vulnerable. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate in it day and night. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Amen. You know, we have a big responsibility to stay focused, yeah. Not be moved to the right hand or the left. If you will do what God has told you to do, you cannot fail as long as you don't take your eyes off of your God. We do have a responsibility because God's will does not automatically come to pass. We have to make sure that we keep our eyes fixed on him and on where he is leading us. We don't want to miss anything. Along the same lines, we could go back to Elijah. Remember that letter that he got? Now, he was a mighty man of God. He'd seen mighty, miraculous power working. He got a letter from a nasty woman, and it was enough to ruin his entire ministry. It totally pulled the rug out from under him. It knocked him for six, because instead of looking at the success, looking at God, looking at the power of God, he took his eyes off of that. He got into fear. He exalted what she said above what God had laid on his heart, and that was it. That was the end. We see a little bit of activity later on, but for Elijah, that ruined it, because he exalted the contents of that letter above what God had called him to do. When God calls you to a ministry, when he lays something on your heart and you begin to move on, the enemy will come against you. He will. It's a certainty. Paul says to Timothy, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not might, it's a possibility. If you're lucky, you won't. No, you shall. It's going to happen. Our personal testimony is that we have been blasted, rejected, misinterpreted, misrepresented, misunderstood, lied about, gossiped about, criticized, and hated. It would be very, very easy to forget it and walk away from the calling that God has placed on our lives. we're going to exalt what everybody else says above what God has given to us by Holy Spirit revelation, that's really sad. We can't afford to let other people influence us to that degree. We have to let God be true. We have to say, no, I don't care what they're saying. I don't care if they're saying that we're heretics and that we're false teachers. No, God says that he's put his truth in my heart. And, you know, this is the ministry that he's called me to. So who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe Holy Spirit revelation? Or are you going to believe demonic inspired persecution? Amen. The fifth point to remember, don't compare yourself to someone else. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says that people comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Comparison among each other is foolishness. You can't compare yourself to somebody else. Looking at others and making a comparison is bad for two reasons. Firstly, if we perceive by natural means that somebody is doing better than us, that can bring on discouragement and depression. You might start questioning your ministry. Did God really say? On the other hand, if we're comparing ourselves with others and we think we're doing better than them for whatever reason, that can cause us to be puffed up, be prideful. Look how God's using me compared to them. I must be really spiritual. That's very, very dangerous. Dangerous ground, comparison. Not good. Peter says in Acts 10, he says, I perceive of a truth that God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't have favorites. If somebody else's ministry appears to be flourishing or doing better than your ministry, don't look at natural results. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep your eyes focused. Remember that tortoises win races. It's not about numbers. It's not about effervescence. You know, don't compare yourself with other people. You have your plan, your purpose, your ministry, and God is leading you in it. Don't compare yourself with other people. It's very, very subtle, very easy to do, but really avoid it. It goes nowhere with bells on, comparing yourself to other people. Okay, the last point I want to make, which, as I say, could be expanded a lot, and probably if you want to, if anybody wants to borrow this book, Bob goes into a lot more detail on this, and Vic has touched on this in the life of Joseph. The last point is faithfulness. Without it, you won't go far. In Luke 16, which is the parable of the sower, in verse 12, Jesus says this. And he is talking about finances, but I believe that the principle is the same in any ministry. Luke 16, verse 12. Jesus says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? If you have been called to do something, if God has laid something on your heart, the best thing you can do is get involved with somebody else's ministry. That is the best thing you can do. Get involved in somebody else's. And when you're doing that, be faithful.
Yeah.
Be faithful. Be reliable, be trustworthy. You know, there's no point in a minister or a church leadership putting somebody in a position, say as a worship leader, for example, if you don't know if they're going to turn up on a Sunday morning. You know, you have to prove yourself reliable. You do. Before a minister can trust you with a job in a church or in any kind of ministry, you have to prove that you're trustworthy. You have to show up week after week after week after week. You have to be there. You have to be seen to be being faithful before you can be entrusted with anything. And if you can't be entrusted with anything, you can't have what's your own. You have to prove yourself with what is another man's before you can have your own thing. And that's a biblical principle. Look at Joseph. He was faithful everywhere he went. He was so faithful that even in prison, he was put in position of authority. As a prisoner, he was given authority. And prisons in those days, I don't suppose, were very glamorous places. They must have been quite difficult places. And yet, Joseph's influence in that place was so good that one day when he came in, somebody looked a bit depressed. And he said, "Why look ye so sadly today?" It was unusual for somebody to look sad in that prison. Yeah. Because of the influence that Joseph had had there. That prison was a happy, good place. Because Joseph was in there doing the work on behalf of whoever it was had put him there. He was so faithful, he made a difference. And we have to be faithful in somebody else's ministry. We've done it. We did our time. We were in leadership for 10 years before Vic became pastor. We did the time. We were there week after week, doing, being reliable, being faithful. People could ask us to do things, knowing we would be there to do them. If you're not like that, you're useless. Because you can't be trusted. If you're not committed somewhere, if you're not showing the people whose ministry you're under, if you're not showing them that you're committed and faithful, God can't do anything with you. You've got to be faithful. I'm sorry that sounds harsh, but it's absolutely true. Stuart is here every week in that chair, even if he comes on his own. If Corinne and the girls aren't here, he's here and he's in that chair. He's faithful. If we wanted something done, you know, you think that, all right, there's a need. There's something that needs to be done here. Who can we get to do that? Now, who are we going to choose? Are we going to choose somebody who's, spasmodic in attendance? Or are we going to choose somebody who's faithful? We're going to choose the faithful thing. And because he is faithful, God can use him. It may only be sitting in that chair, changing the words. It doesn't matter. It's what's going on in his heart. God is after quality. God is after the quality of character, personality, of commitment, faithfulness, integrity. God is after that kind of character in people he wants to use. If any of those characteristics are not there, we are making ourselves useless. And that might be really, really harsh, but I'm sorry, it's really, really true. You see it in the world. People who are faithful make it. Nobody who is an unfaithful slacker makes it. It's really important. Really important that we are faithful in somebody else's ministry, especially if God has laid something on your heart. That's the training ground. If you're not prepared to go through the training, then how can you ever have your own ministry? We have to do what the Word says. We have to prepare. We have to take time. We have to keep our eyes, our heart, our mind fixed on God. We have to remember all of these things and keep, not move from the right hand to the left, but keep straight, keep fixed We have to keep all these things in our heart and mind if we are serious about fulfilling God's plan in our lives. It's just really that easy. You know, we have a choice. We can walk after the flesh, or we can walk after the Spirit. We can look at the things of God. We can look at kingdom stuff and decide that that is going to be our focus. This is the way I'm walking. Or we can go the other way. But I don't care how talented you are, how charismatic you are, how gifted you are. If you're not faithful, you're useless, because you can't be trusted. And on the other hand, of course, you may have someone who has no obvious talents, no obvious giftings, maybe a little bit irksome, a little bit socially inept, maybe. If they're faithful, they're of use. They're of use. Faithfulness trumps everything else, because without it, nothing else matters. So those six things again. Firstly, God's will doesn't automatically come to pass. Secondly, you cannot fast-track God's plan. Third, don't judge success by natural means. Four, let God be true and every man a liar. Fifth, don't compare yourself to someone else. And six, faithfulness. Without it, you won't get far. I'd like to read to you, in closing, Rudyard Kipling's If. I know a lot of you will be familiar with it. I'm going to miss out the verse about gambling. But I believe this really encompasses a lot of the godly character and the mentality, the attitude, the focus that is required if you want to see God's will come to pass in your life. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies. Or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good, nor too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything in it, and, which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for all the principles that you're revealing to us to see us come to maturity, come to a fullness of stature in the body of Christ. We thank you, Father, for how you are raising people up with integrity and honesty, that you are separating us, that you are taking us through this period of time so we can see your will come to pass in our lives. And we thank you, Father, that as we look to you, as we keep our eyes fixed on you, that you are so faithful. You are faithful to accomplish that which you've begun. You'll fulfill everything that you've promised in our lives if we will keep our eyes fixed on you and follow you in obedience. So just thank you, Father, for this time. You are so wonderful, and we love you. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you that it's only because of what he's done that we can have this new creation experience. We can have the indwelling Spirit. We have your empowering to do everything that we need to do in your name. And we thank you for that, Lord. You haven't left us alone. You haven't left us friendless, comfortless. but that your Holy Spirit is with us all the time, and we thank you for that, Father. You are so wonderful. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen.